singing tonight. Some nights my voice just is weak and I feel like it's not going to be good, but tonight I had a voice. Okay, tonight we will continue in our study of Exodus, and we'll be going into chapter 17, Exodus 17 tonight. But first I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about one or two things we didn't discuss yet in chapter 16. So let's look there, Exodus chapter 16, and we'll begin. Notice that the scripture says in Exodus 16 and verse 32 that God instructed Moses and Moses instructed Aaron to get a pot full of this manna, this bread that came down from heaven, and to place it before the testimony. And then it would end up in the Ark of the Covenant, which hasn't been made yet, and it would be carried about as a memorial for the people, saying unto them in verse 35 that when they entered the promised land, which would be after, they don't know it yet, but it'll be after 40 years of wilderness wandering, that manna would cease. And we know that, because if you know your Bible, you know that did happen. But they would have this in the pot for a memorial. That manna there in the pot. And it was a golden pot. Now, we've got to keep in mind this manna was not their only food. Some people, I think, they have it in their mind. That's all they had. But you have to understand, you can tell that they also had the meat from the sacrifices that was eaten. And the milk and the other foods were mentioned as being used in cooking. In a lot of places, give you some of those references. Exodus 16:12, Exodus 16:23, Exodus 32:6, Leviticus 6:16, 7:21. Numbers chapter 9 verses 2 to 14, Numbers chapter 11 verse 21, Deuteronomy 14:21, telling us that they had some other food beside just the manna. People have the idea when they read about that wilderness, or that desert place it's called, that they were, the children of Israel were just out there with no grass, you know, all they see everywhere they look is just rocks, and that it looks sort of like the surface of the moon or southern Utah or western Kuwait or something like that. But desert or desert, a desert place, that just means a deserted place. It means it's not inhabited. It's not developed. And certainly there are trees and greenery and so forth. Has to be. And one clue to that is that the land that's just across the other side of the Jordan River was a land filled with milk and honey. And so now we can accept that most likely it was not as fertile in this wilderness region. But we know they're burning fires. What are they burning? It had to be trees, had to be wood, right? They're cooking. So we know there's plant life and vegetation and trees. We also know that because the children of Israel came out of Egypt with these multitudes of cattle and flocks and sheep and so forth. And those animals, they didn't die of starvation out there in that wilderness. So there's obviously plenty of grassland, wilderness. I mean, so it's just means it's wilder than the developed land. Desert, it's deserted. There's no people living there. That doesn't mean they're walking across a giant rock and a huge Sahara sand dune or something like that. That land was, you know, we can go look at that land today, and it looks pretty bad, but evidently the land looked different in those days than it is today. We know that Egypt certainly has suffered as a result of God's judgment. All right, let's go on into chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And that's a good place to journey from. Get out of the wilderness of sin as soon as you can. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now this time, we would expect that they wouldn't panic, that they wouldn't murmur, they wouldn't complain against God because they've already seen Mara, what God can do when there's no suitable drinking water. Man just always seems to do what man just always seems to do, and that is sin, and that is not get it right. Verse 2, wherefore, okay, no water, wherefore the people did chide, that's to scold, to blame, with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink, as though Moses was the source of water. Moses couldn't make one drop of water if he tried. He certainly couldn't make or produce enough water to take care of the needs of that multitude. I mean, it's kind of silly to complain to Moses, but they always turn to the leader, or turn on the leader, turn against him, and then, you know, they take him on and give him a hard time. It says, and Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Why are you tempting God? Why don't you just ask God for water? Why don't you just pray to God and seek His favor? Why don't you just rejoice in what He's done for you in time past when you needed water and use that as a building block for your faith and trust Him today? But no. Oh no. Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. There's that word again, murmur. And said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So these are cruel and bitter accusations once again. And those accusations, you know, put yourself in Moses' place for a minute. That must have not only cut Moses to the heart, because those accusations just weren't true, but man, what an insult they were to God and to His Word, because they express a total lack of faith, total lack of trust in what God had said that He would do. I don't know about you, but people lie about preachers all the time, and I guess that's just to be expected as a minister of the Word of God. That doesn't bother me. I guess the thing that troubles me most of all is not that people lie and falsely accuse. It's that others are so willing to believe them. Someone says, oh, the pastor did so and so. He did? And just instantly it's believed. The most evil report, the most nasty of accusations is just taken to be fact by people that glory in their shame. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that charity believeth all things. And in the context, that means if somebody brings you an evil report about a brother or a sister in Christ, you are going to continue to believe good things about that person until proven otherwise. And so the people here, they don't have any water. And somebody says, well, it's Moses' fault. And before long, somebody else says, yeah, that's right, it's Moses' fault. And before long, that whole crowd is crying out against Moses and condemning him. And they're accusing him of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them. And Moses sees it for what it is. It's really an accusation against God. Verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord. And that's the thing to do right there. Every time Moses was criticized, And then he turned to God. When he did that, he got it right. And the one time that Moses just reacted and didn't turn to God and didn't seek the Lord, that's the time he really made a mess of things for himself. And so it says, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. So that's how bad it is. That's the measure of their revolt right there. And verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel. Take the elders. Every minister of God is blessed if he has men to stand beside him. They're called elders in the New Testament. Do you know that? And the pastor was told to ordain elders. Take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Which river was that? Smote that river with and turned the waters into blood, the Nile, right? And so that's the river. Take in thine hand and go. So there's that rod again, going into action. And we haven't seen it used since the departure from Pharaoh's courts and the crossing of the Red Sea. But now God tells him to take that rod. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Think about, you ever think about that, those words there? God saying, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. I don't know how God did that. I don't know if he took on some form or something like that. I don't know if there was any evident, a visible manifestation of God whatsoever, but he says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. So there God stands. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And we'll talk about what that pictures when we see where Moses smites the rock a second time. We'll talk about why that was such a big problem when we get to that verse or that chapter. Okay, but here, when you look at this, smiting a rock and expecting water to come out, reason, I mean, if you have any reason about you, it shrinks away, it draws back. Science even draws back looking at this. A man's own understanding draws back. A man's past experience might cause him to waver here. What? Because water doesn't come out of a rock. Now, of course, that is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but now, what does make sense to us is if God had said, move the rock, because that might be blocking a spring underneath or behind it. Look behind the rock, see the fountain. That would make sense. Okay, maybe. When we think of a rock, we think of something that you pick up in your hand that you can throw, right? But this rock here, it could be a gigantic boulder. Okay, we don't know. But God did not say, look behind it, look under it, move it, go around it. He said, take that rod and smite this rock. And it says, and Moses did so. And that's what you got to love about this man here. That's what makes the man the servant of God. He doesn't lean to his own understanding. He doesn't consider the seeming impossibility of any positive result coming from this action. God says, take that rod and smite that rock. Moses takes that rod and smites that rock. That's pure obedience right there. And the Bible says Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Brother, if you understand, think of it, now you gotta hear this. If you understand God's commandments, and they make sense to you, and they're reasonable to you, that's just an added blessing. But if God's commands don't make sense to you, you're still to obey them. If you can't figure them out, you are to obey them. If they don't all make sense to you, you're to obey them. God knows what is right and what's wrong. God knows what is best. God knows that he knows things that we can never know. So we need to just trust him and do what he says, obey him without question, without fail. Just obey. You know, God has a lot of unlikely sources of provision. If you can remember some in the Bible, water coming out of a rock, come on. That's an unlikely source for water. In Judges, water comes from the jawbone of an ass. How does that happen? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Elijah, he got food from ravens. Corn came from the prime minister of Egypt. The Israelites were freed from bondage and captivity by Cyrus, a Gentile king. A branch off a tree made iron to swim for Elisha the prophet. A carpenter's son was the savior of the world. It pleased God. It pleased God to take the weak things and to show strength, to take the base things and show majesty, to take the small things and show greatness. Jesus Christ, he is said to be the rock. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:4 points from Jesus Christ back to this rock in Exodus 17. From rocks, God has brought forth water in this place, fire in Judges 6:21, honey in the rock in Psalm 81 verse 16, oil from the rock, Deuteronomy 32 verse 13. Hey, it's God's creation. He can do with it what he wants to. You don't have to see how God is going to provide. You just need to trust him and enjoy it when it happens. All right, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. That's contention and chiding. That's chiding, that's that. Remember, that's that scolding and blaming. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Really? How can you say that? How can you question that? How could such thoughts even come into their hearts? How can you wonder after all that God has done, and yet it just continues to be the case over and over and over again? Not only in these Israelites in the book of Exodus, but unfortunately in our lives as well. We know it's true. Our faith is strong one day and it's failing the next. Our confidence is steadfast one day and it's wavering the next. We're absolutely certain that all of God's words are true one day, and we don't know how we're going to make it through the next. That's mankind. Verse 8. Then came Amalek. Then came Amalek. Those are ominous words there if you know your Bible. This man and his descendants, they're going to prove to be one of the greatest foes, the greatest enemies of God's people all throughout the Old Testament time. He stands as a remarkable type of the flesh. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." Okay, so that staff has become known as the rod of God. Okay, but here's the military tactics. You've got to fight. You got to do battle. But victory is going to come from the Lord. Victory is going to come through the hand of the Almighty. If God grants victory, we'll have victory. If God sees fit to deliver us into the hands of our enemies, what can we do about that? Now, that didn't stop them from going forth into battle. But they had to go forth in battle knowing that the outcome, whatever happened, that would be in God's hands. That would be up to Him. Now, we who are Christians, Christian soldiers, we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical weapons, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so as we go out to fight the good fight of faith, we don't sit idly depending on God to do all the work for us. We go forth to labor. We go forth to witness. We go forth to evangelize. We go forth in prayer. We go forth in love. God working with us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, He works through chosen earthly vessels. And so out they go to battle. Moses on the hilltop. And the Bible says in verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." So it's all God working visibly, symbolically. As that rod is lifted up, everybody knows that that is the rod that's been used in the hand of Moses to manifest the power, the wonders, and the might of God. And so as they see that rod being upheld and they watch Amalek retreating before them, they watch those foes falling before them, they understand God is fighting on our behalf. God's doing this. And when that rod is not held high, and Amalek rallies, and the children of Israel begin to take the worst end of the conflict, they start to lose the battle, then they understand that God has to give us victory. We can't do this on our own. That's what that showed them. And so the scripture says in verse number 12, "But Moses' hands were heavy." And if you don't believe it, just try it. I had to go through Marine Corps boot camp. I know how hard it is to hold something over your head for a long, 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 long time. it doesn't have to, whatever you hold over your head, it doesn't have to weigh very much. But you just hold that thing over your head, see how quickly your strength starts to fail. Those muscles start to weaken and collapse. Verse 12, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." So there's a practical lesson here. First of all, it's great to have friends. It's great to have men stand beside you. Aaron doesn't complain that Moses gets to hold the rod. He's happy to help Moses hold the rod. Hur doesn't complain that he's not the man in the center getting the attention. He's happy to stand beside him and help him to hold that rod. You know, for every Moses that accomplishes anything in this world, there's a Joshua and there's a Hur who are glad that the work gets accomplished. They don't care who stands in the pulpit. They don't care who leads that soul to Jesus Christ. They don't care who gets the recognition. They're just glad that souls are getting saved, that lives are being changed, that churches are being built, that the gospel is being spread around the world. So be a friend, be a supporter, be a helper to those that God has given places of leadership and responsibility. Then notice, God, as He uses men, will allow their weakness to be displayed right alongside His power, so that it's always understood that God is the one who's getting the job done. Nobody could say, nobody would think to say, look what Moses did for us today. Moses' arms became so weak that he couldn't hold them up. Moses' legs, they became so weak that he couldn't stand anymore. And so as Moses sits on that rock in weakness, God doesn't condemn him for it, you know, for being too weak to stand all day long. God knows that. God doesn't condemn him for not being able to hold his hands over his head all day long. God knows he can't do that. You think God doesn't know? And so, brothers and sisters, do all that you can do for God. Don't trust your own strength. Don't trust your own power. Don't trust your own might. Go as far as you can, and when you can't go any further, sit down and fight right there. When you can't hold your arms up any longer, prop them up. Don't quit till the battle's over. But don't leave the battle because your strength has run its course. Let God work. Let God show His power and His might through our weaknesses and our insufficiency. And so those men, Moses sits upon that stone. They stayed up his hands, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And happy is the man who has friends on either side to keep him steady. Happy is the church that has men on either side of their pastor to keep him steady. Happy is the missionary that has faithful nationals on either side standing to keep him steady. Oh, Moses, he doesn't need to waver to the right hand. He doesn't need to waver to the left hand. He doesn't need to fall backward. He needs to be steady. And these men helped him to stay right where he needed to be. So I hope you'll keep that in mind if you see me start to waver or go to the left or go to the right. Okay. And verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. Rehearsay. See that word? Rehearse. Re means do it again. Hear means let the people hear it. Say, you're saying out loud so people can hear it over and over again. That's what it means. Rehearse. You know what you do when you rehearse a song or you rehearse a play? You say it out loud over and over again and again and again. And again. Alright, so that's what they're doing. God said, I want you to put it in a book, and I want you to tell it again and again and again and again. In the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, the Lord my banner. And then we're told what that means in verse 16. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right, now quickly, this war with Amalek was carried, it was carried on by Ehud, E-H-U-D, in Judges 3. It was carried on by Barak, B-A-R-A-K, Judges 5, warring with Amalek, by Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7, by Saul, 1 Samuel 15, by Samuel, also 1 Samuel 15, by David, 1 Samuel chapter 27 and chapter 30, and 2 Samuel chapter 8, and by the Simeonites in 1 Chronicles 4, and all the way up to the time of Mordecai in Esther chapter 3. Haman, that wicked man Haman, was of Amalek. That's what the Bible says. Now, Exodus 17:14 says, write this for a memorial in a book. So this is the first mention of writing. And it's a reference to God's words in a book. How you like that? It's always good to try to keep a note of these first mentions in the Bible. The critics of the Bible say, well, this can't be true. Such a thing was unknown at this time period. Writing. They say nobody knew how to write back in Moses' day. But tablets found at Lachish and Tel El Armana show that writing of a high order was fully developed before the time of Moses. All right? So that, I mean, not that we need that to prove the Bible is true, but I guess it helps. but what is it that God wants written down? A memorial. And what has happened? He wants it to be known that I fight for my people. Okay, that's what he wants. My people are not strong enough to fight without me. Okay, God wants that written down. I have enemies and I'll wage war against my enemies and I'll do it through my people. So that's what he said. That's what he shows in this whole account here. Now there's much confusion in the world today. People who call themselves Christians but don't know Jesus Christ, they have taken up swords and arms and have waged war against men of other religions or other nationalities to try and conquer territory and land and property and possessions. And because of that, the critics of Christianity, they'll point to those things and say, well, you're murderers and you're killers and you're just as barbarous as the rest of the people in the earth. There's no difference between a Christian and anyone else. You know? But the New Testament Christian, our weapons, the Bible says they are not carnal weapons. We don't wage physical war or against physical bodies to put men to physical death to take physical territory. No, we wage war against the world system, the flesh, that is the sinful nature in each and every man, and the devil. Okay, we seek to conquer man's appetite for sin. We seek to conquer man's false beliefs, and we seek to conquer and overcome the devil's attempts to drag souls into hell. And we can't wage that war in our own strength. I think you know that. But we're commanded to use all the strength that we have in waging that war. So let's go forth into battle. Let's trust in God with all our heart. but let's allow him to use our hands, our feet, our eyes, our lips, our lungs, our tongues, our bodies, presented as a living sacrifice to the commander-in-chief of the allied forces of the New Testament church, as we go forth to battle on behalf of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for all the words that you've preserved in your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for what this pictures for us, and how we see how that it was important for Israel to trust you fully, and how they couldn't have won the battle without you. Lord, we know that's true in our lives today as Christians. Help us, Lord, to catch ourselves when we start depending or leaning on ourselves too much and forget about you. Help us to remember, Lord, that we can't win these battles that we face without you, Lord. Help us to turn our lives over to you, to offer our lives to you, a living sacrifice that you can accomplish the things through us that you want to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.